Well, page 742, Isaiah chapter 53, starting at verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generations, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors.
As you've got that passage open in front of you, let's pray together. Our gracious God, we long to understand this famous passage clearly, and so we acknowledge our need for you to speak to us now, each and every one of us. We pray that you would do that by the power of your Spirit, clearing any confusion, opening our hearts and minds to your word, and allowing your word to grasp hold of us and to change us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Do keep that passage open, Isaiah chapter 53, and let me ask you a question. Have you heard the one about the Ethiopian, Isaiah, and Jesus? If you've read Acts chapter 8 before, you'll know what I'm talking about. In Acts chapter 8, in the days after the death of Jesus, an Ethiopian eunuch is travelling from Jerusalem to Ethiopia. It's quite a distance, so he pops into Smith's to get a good book. In fact, the good book, Isaiah, but he can't understand it. He's reading it. In particular, he's reading these verses, Acts chapter 8 tells us. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. He can't understand it, and so he asks Philip, who wanders along, one of Jesus' closest followers, to explain it to him. And does Philip go to Isaiah and explain how it's constructed, explain that it's a wonderful poem of five stanzas? No. The New Testament tells us, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. You see, the book of Isaiah, written centuries before Jesus walked the earth, is good news. And it's good news about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were here last week, we said that we're spending 2 weeks in this abridged series. We're spending 2 weeks looking at this wonderful poem describing the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And today we're going to look at these verses 4 to 12 that James just read for us. And we're focusing on the death and resurrection of Jesus, the very heart of Christianity. But it may be that, like the eunuch, you're sitting there thinking, how can this be good news? I mean, last week we saw that this servant that God would send to rescue his people, God's servant, would be an appalling servant. He would shock and horrify many. Fragile and vulnerable, born in a stable with Herod trying to kill him before he got too comfortable in the feeding trough, despised and rejected, facing opposition from family and friends alike throughout his life, how can this be good news? Jesus was a shocking servant. He would be victorious, we saw that last week, but he would suffer in the most appalling, almost unhuman way. It would be rather like at the end of a boxing match, as the referee lifts the arm of a boxer. But it's been 15 hard rounds. Yes, he's won the victory, but at what cost? Jesus was a shocking servant. He didn't act in the way that we would expect God to act when he came to rescue his people. Well, what about us? What about you? How do you view him, God's servant? It may be that you're here today just checking out the claims of Christianity. Let me ask you, how do you view Jesus? What do you make of him? You see, Isaiah assumes at the end of the passage that we looked at last week, at the end of verse 3 of chapter 53, that we don't think much of God's servant. Have a look at it, would you? The last line there of chapter 53, verse 3, he was despised and we esteemed him not. It's an accounting phrase. Isaiah is saying, in the great balance sheet of life, as we weigh up the profit and loss of things, as we weigh up the estimation or the market value of things, well, the value that we would attribute to God's servant, to Jesus, would be zero, would be nothing. We can't work out what all the fuss is about. We esteemed him not. And if we're honest, isn't that the view of most of the people around us? Here in the city, here in London, in this country, in the West generally? Happy to patronise Jesus? Happy to say they admire him? They like his ethics, his example? But when confronted with Christ on the cross, they turn away. Like those men in verse 3 who hide their faces. It's a vengeful father punishing an innocent son. Can't have anything to do with that in the 21st century. It looks like cosmic child abuse, some have argued. Well, I wonder what value you would put on Jesus. Because if we're honest, the value we put on most things in life is linked somehow to their usefulness, is linked to the benefit that we get from them. So I guess the key question for us today is, why did God send his servant? And that takes us to our first point on the sheets that you have on that you handed on the way in. God's servant suffered to bring us peace. Jesus suffered, Jesus died to bring us peace. Have a look at verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This servant that we saw last week would come as the divine arm of the Lord with all of God's power to rescue. And yet now we're told that having divine power, he would take up our griefs and our sorrows, literally our sicknesses and our pains. When we read it for the first time, it's difficult to work out whether he's suggesting physical or spiritual infirmities. If he's suggesting it's physical, then it's a reminder, isn't it, that the servant would take a fully human body with all the natural infirmities of living in a fallen world. Tiredness, sickness, creaking knees, aching joints, hunger pains. He would be as fully human as we are, so that when the time came, he could represent us. Verse 5 makes it clear that the servant's destiny is a violent death. He would be wounded, or better, pierced. He'd be pierced for our transgressions and crushed, steamrolled, trampled upon. But those who saw Jesus die on the cross, their view of him would be verse 4, that they consider he's stricken or smitten by God. The people who saw him die would have been standing there thinking, there's no smoke without fire. Perhaps those religious leaders were right. Perhaps this is God's punishment for his blasphemy. Yet Isaiah wants to correct our thinking. He tells us why Jesus went through that suffering. And the answer is that he did it for others. You see, Jesus died as a substitute. Now, substitutes are something that we're all familiar with, whether it's from football or rugby or even now in one day cricket internationals. We have super subs. They take someone else's place. You see, Jesus took a fully human body so that he was sufficiently like us to represent us. But he was perfect. He was different to us. And so when the time came, he could step in. He could step in instead of us and suffer for us as our substitute. And you can see that comes out clearly in verse 5. And verse 5 is the center of the central stanza of this poem. It's a carefully crafted poem. It's made of 5 stanzas. And stanza number 3, verses 4 to 6, right at the center of it is this gorgeous, wonderful verse, verse 5. It is the center point, the kernel of the nut, if you like, of Isaiah's argument. Notice the pronouns. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. In other words, here is God's servant. Here is the one who will suffer to bring others great benefit. He doesn't carry his own sickness, but ours. He isn't pierced, wounded for his own transgressions, his own disobedience, but for ours. He isn't crushed for his own iniquities, his own warped and corrupt nature, but for ours. So immediately becomes clear, does it not, that we will not understand why the servant died. We will not understand the cross of Jesus Christ, therefore the heart of the Christian faith. We will not understand it unless we first come to terms with our sickness, our transgression, the deliberate or willful breaking of God's law that we're all guilty of our iniquities, that deliberate bias against God, that stain or dye that's in our human nature. Because if Jesus died as a substitute, he also died to deal with our sin. And sin is the root cause of all that blights and mars our lives. And Isaiah is even more explicit in verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. In other words, here we are, the great human race. Here we are, each of us individually, turning our backs on God and rebelling against him. Just like stupid sheep straying from a shepherd. Oh, we're like those protesters who went up to Scotland a few weeks ago and were rampaging across the fields to get near to Gleneagles. And yet we're not rebelling against global capitalism. No, in a far more serious way, we're rebelling against God, our Creator. We've turned from God. We've turned to our own way. We've taken control of our lives and we run the show. And just like sheep that wander off, it means we're vulnerable, it means we're isolated. It's tantamount to a sentence of death. And it's there in our human nature. We're born that way, and we confirm it with 100 decisions we make every day. You see, we will not see the cross of Christ as central unless and until we see that we're involved with it. So I wonder if you see that. You see, we'll only do it if we can see that Jesus died for us. Not just for the sins of mankind generally, but for our sins in particular. Not just for the transgressions of the human race en masse, but for our transgressions. Verse 6, And the Lord has laid on him, the Lord has put on the head of Jesus his servant, just as the Old Testament priests would have done with a goat or the sheep. All our sins and guilt has been laid on the head of the Lord Jesus. Verse 6, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God sent his servant to die as a substitute to deal with our sin. It's ironic, isn't it? The straying sheep are rescued by the sacrificial lamb. All the sins of God's people, my sins, your sins, your sins, your sins, are laid on the head of Jesus. It may be that you're sitting here today and it's a shock to hear that you've transgressed God's laws and that we stand condemned before him. But we have, and we still do. And we insult God as we say to God, I will not let you be God. I want to be God. And friends, the fact that Jesus sent his servant is evidence that we have done that. Because why else would he send him if we didn't really need rescuing? But with the death of Christ, with the death of God's servant, the worst news in the world, that we have transgressed God's laws, that we've rebelled against him, that we've insulted and offended the holy God who made the heaven and earth, the worst news in the world is suddenly transformed into the best news in the world. Because we discover just at the point where we're looking to face the consequences for our actions, as the sword is about to fall, if you like, we discover that someone else has intervened to take the punishment that we deserve. I like to think of it like this. There's the British Lions attempting to play rugby down in New Zealand. And I'm trying to think of one of them who could actually play a decent game. There's Stephen Jones running with a ball, and he sees Johnny Wilkinson calling for the ball. And at the moment, as Stephen Jones is running with a ball, all the hostility, all the wrath, all the anger of the Kiwi team is focused in on him. And he hears Wilkinson saying, pass the ball, pass the ball. And as he passes the ball and Wilkinson takes it, so all the wrath and all the hostility of the Kiwis is diverted from him to Johnny Wilkinson. Unless, of course, it's Brian O'Driscoll, and then they still tackle him and send him to hospital. But do you see, the servant suffers for us in our stead, in our place. He suffers physically, whipped, beaten, scourged, stretched out to suffocate on a cross. But in a far more profound sense, he suffers spiritually as he hangs on the cross, taking all of God's punishment, all of the penalty at your sin and my sin. It's what's known as the doctrine of penal substitution. And there is no Christian good news without it. It's not one among many models for explaining the cross. It's not a theory that has little relationship to the biblical evidence. It is the basic biblical understanding of the cross, that Jesus dies in my place, taking my punishment, and it is what makes the gospel great news. And Jesus goes through that to rescue those who will trust in him. And friends, it's only when I begin to realize that I'm involved that the cross begins to make sense. That the death of Jesus actually means something to me. I don't know about you, but I used to go, whenever I went to church as a child, I was happy to say the creeds, I was happy to sing the hymns. But if I'm honest, I thought that this death of this one man 2,000 years ago had little relevance for me today. It may be that you're here today and that's how you think. What can the death of one man so long ago, so far away, have to do with you today in 2005? I was happy to say the creeds. I like the Nicene Creed. He, Jesus, was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. But I always overlooked how that bit began. For our sake he was crucified. You notice that? You see, I don't think I'd realised that it wasn't just that Jesus suffered death, but that he suffered death for me. I was happy to sing the hymns. But again, I ignored the words. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a saviour. But listen to the second verse. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealing my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a saviour. Or the famous Charles Wesley one. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? And yet I was immune to the next lines. Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Jesus died as a substitute to deal with our sin, and Jesus died to bring us peace. As Luther said, the punishment lies on him so that we can have peace. Through his suffering, God does the impossible. He brings us peace. Have a look at it. Upon him was the chastisement, verse 5, that brought us peace. And he can give us peace because the servant exhausted the righteous anger of God. He satisfied the perfect justice of God. And that's why at the end of his life, Jesus cries out in a loud voice, finished, tetelestai. It is completed. It is done. I have brought peace. Sometimes peace is an illusion, isn't it? Like in Iraq at the moment, despite George Bush's brave words as he stood on the aircraft carrier that the conflict was over. Things have flared up as bad as before. But you see, the peace that this servant brings is a permanent peace. It's not just papering over the cracks. It's not just a temporary thing. No, it is really certain. And so the word that Isaiah uses here in verse 5, shalom, peace, it talks of restoration. It talks of wholeness and completeness, restored life with God, tranquility, contentment, and the end of war. And that's what we need to hear, isn't it? And it's what our friends and colleagues need to hear too in the 21st century. So many people seem so restless. You've only got to go into Waterstones and see how many books there are in the therapy and self-help section. People seem constantly dissatisfied, always hungry for something else. They seem to be at war. War with God, war with others, war with themselves. It may be that that's you today. Maybe that you've come in today longing for real peace. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, I'm mad with what I'm saying. That peace is just elusive and impossible. But don't misunderstand Isaiah, because he is saying that when Jesus, God's perfect servant, died on the cross, he died to bring us a real, true, deep, lasting peace. Peace with God. God is no longer angry with us. Peace with others as our relationships begin to mend. And peace at last with ourselves. Because if God accepts us as we are, then at last we can accept ourselves as we are. It's a peace that the world can't give, but it's a peace that God can provide through his servant. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus died to bring us peace. But secondly, notice verses 7 to 9, Jesus died innocently and willingly. He's a willing substitute. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. God's servant would be treated harshly by others. But the second word there, afflicted, is a reflexive verb. So it has the sense of, yet it was he who allowed himself to be afflicted. It was he who humbled himself. It's that kind of idea. So it's telling us that this was a voluntary death. That in the same way that a sheep doesn't fight against his destiny, but gives himself willingly to it, so does the servant. And it's striking contrast with us from verse 6, isn't it? There we are getting lost as sheep, and here is the servant, likened to the sheep's submission to its destiny. But it's different in one regard, isn't it? The sheep go ignorantly to their destiny, not knowing whether it's a time for shearing or a time for the slaughterhouse. And yet this servant knows God's plan and goes to it deliberately, firmly, and silently. Think of Jesus in Gethsemane, praying to his heavenly Father, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." Another 10 minutes climb further up the hill was the Judean countryside, where he could have fled for his freedom. If the disciples were asleep, nobody would know. And yet he stays and sets his face to the cross. Think of Jesus' trial before the Jewish leaders, saying nothing to the high priest's cross-examination, nothing more to say. Imagine ourselves in the same position, desperately trying to reassert our innocence. But Jesus says nothing. He was a willing substitute. He didn't resist. He didn't run. He didn't revile. And he didn't retaliate. He offers up his obedient will in the place of our rebellious wills. Not only willing, but innocent. Verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death, although he'd done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. You see, it's not just that the servant doesn't deserve the punishment for our sins. He doesn't deserve any punishment. Here is a man in whom there is no deceit. He's always spoken the truth in every circumstance. Never lied, never gossiped, never broken a promise. Not dying for his own transgressions, because there weren't any. Not being crushed for his own iniquities, because there weren't any. No, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Think of Jesus before the Roman governor Pilate, repeatedly declared to be innocent of any wrongdoing. And of course, at the end of the day, it's only an innocent servant who could effect God's salvation. Only Jesus was able to suffer for others because he had no sin of his own. God's servant would die as a substitute. Jesus died to bring us peace. Jesus died innocently and willingly. And finally, Jesus lived to share the spoils. And verses 10 to 12 acts as a great climax to this wonderful poem, as we see the apparent tragedy turn to triumph. You see, death would not be the end for this servant. Verse 10, have a look at it, would you? "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." It was God's plan. Okay? Not that God is a vengeful God, not that this is cosmic child abuse. Look at the reason why God puts him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin. You see, Jesus is being offered up as the innocent lamb to take our punishment and our guilt. But then comes God's great promise. "He shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." You see, there's the promise of a great legacy. Countless multitudes trusting in him as a result of his death, living. It's a picture of a huge family, and it's a picture of wonderful life. Death would not be the end for him. And men wanted to do away with him, but God had other plans, plans to prosper him. And we see it as Jesus dies on Good Friday, and within 3 days, we see him risen from the grave. Maybe that you've got questions about the resurrection, the evidence for it, feel free to ask them afterwards. But verse 11 makes clear the connection between Jesus' death and resurrection, because the servant will look back on his life, not with regret, but with deep satisfaction. He'll look back and he'll be satisfied, because many will be accounted righteous. Many will be put right with God. And therefore God's reward for this servant is to allow him to share the spoils of victory with those who trust in him. Isn't that a wonderful picture? Imagine it for a moment. Cast your minds back 2 months to that wonderful night in Istanbul when Liverpool were 3-0 down at half-time, and they came back in the rest of time and the penalties to win the Champions League. Do you remember the huge parade through Liverpool? Picture yourself there, up one of those lampposts or one of the trees to try and get a view of your heroes. And as you're perched precariously in your position, the bus slows down and Stephen Gerrard beckons to you to come and join them. They clear a way through the crowd, and before you know what's happened, you're on the top deck of the bus and you have got the European Cup in your hands. What a privilege to celebrate with Liverpool. But how much more of a privilege to share the spoils with God's great servant Jesus. Isaiah 53 tells us that God has made it possible. Jesus will come to rescue. He'll appall many, but he'll rescue many too. As we finish, cast your mind back to chapter 52 and verse 10. Remember, Isaiah said that God was about to rescue people in a way that people from all nations would see his salvation. Well, what about you? Do you see? Do you see salvation? In particular, when you think of Jesus on the cross, Jesus' death and resurrection, do you see your salvation? Not just other people's salvation, but your salvation. Because this chapter makes it clear that it's possible to be forgiven because God's servant died and rose again. So where do our sins lie today? There can be only one of two places. Our sins can either be on us or on Christ as he dies on the cross and rises again. So let me ask you, where are your sins today? Over to you for questions. My guess is that's probably raised a whole host of questions about the cross, about penal substitution, about the resurrection. Scribble them down. We'll come around and collect them and then spend some minutes looking at them together. If I could break into your conversations. We've got a number of good questions here that I'd like to work through quickly before 10:02. We won't get a chance to get through all of them because you've got quite a few, but let's see how many we can get through. Before Christ was born, who did the Jews think that Isaiah was talking about? Did they see that this person would be our saviour? The Jews looked forward to the coming of their Messiah, their rescuer, their great king promised who would come. The difficulty is they saw him as someone who would be a great national deliverer. And so in the first century, they saw him primarily as someone who would come and overthrow the Romans. And that's as when you read the gospel accounts, you see the disciples struggling with that, don't you? You see them wrestling with the whole notion of how it is that this one who seems to fulfill all the promises of the prophets, who seems to ride on the colt into Jerusalem, being praised and lauded as Zechariah said he would, who seems to fulfill all the glimpses of the anointed conqueror from Isaiah 56 to 66 and the great king of Isaiah 11, of the one who would be able to baptize with the spirit of Ezekiel 34. How this can be the same one who would be the suffering servant? So do you remember when Jesus tells Peter and the disciples that he must suffer and die and then 3 days later rise again, and Jesus takes him aside to rebuke him, and Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." The reason Peter does that is very understandable, because he cannot, having just understood that Jesus is the Christ, he cannot conceive of a king who must suffer and die. Surely this is the victorious king who is promised. And that's why they wrestle so much with how he must suffer and die. But Isaiah keeps the two perfectly together. The one who is the great king who will rescue is none other than the servant who will suffer and die and be raised, ascended, and glorified. And that's why kings will have their mouths shut by him, as we saw last week in chapter 52:15. Because it's not how we do it. Next question, why did anyone have to die for their sins? Where does this idea come from and why? I guess it stems originally from back in Genesis chapter 2, where God sets that out, the policy, if you like, on rebellion against him. He said, you can have everything in the garden. Enormous generosity. Eat anything you like in the garden. But not that tree. Because if you eat from that tree, you will surely die. So there's the commandment amidst the context of great generosity. Let's not lose that. Okay, so it's not a tight-fisted God. It's an amazingly generous God. He says, but don't eat from that tree in the centre of the garden, because if you do, you will die. And it stems from there. And then you see in very vivid passages, I think of Ezekiel chapter 18 in particular, where Isaiah the prophet is pleading with the house of Israel not to keep rebelling against the Lord, because if they do, they will die. He says this at the end of that great chapter, chapter 18 of Ezekiel, where he says, the soul who sins shall die. He says this, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel. Everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you've committed. Make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. So turn and live. See, there's the great tension. For God to be consistent with his holy character, he must carry out the verdict that he has declared. Death must follow from sin. So there are only two choices. Either we can allow Christ to die our death as he does it on the cross and exhaust it for us, or at the end of time we will have to die our death. We will have to face that separation from God and the full weight of his anger and wrath on ourselves. And somebody asked the question that Bernard Shaw asked all those years ago, what if I want to take responsibility and punishment for my own sins? There is that option. There is that option. You will not be coerced into forgiveness and cleansing and heaven. You can take responsibility and punishment for your sins, but don't underestimate what it is that you're asking for. It is to bear the full wrath of God in all his holy, pure anger, in all his righteous anger, the full weight of it on yourselves for your punishment. And the Bible says that is utter folly and utter madness when there is a gift of forgiveness waiting for you. If it's a serious question, I hope the person will reconsider. Our last question, was God our Father angry with Jesus on the cross? Yes. If you remember the images from the end of the Gospels, the sky went black. It wasn't the time of year for an eclipse. The sun was in the wrong place for it to be an eclipse. It was a visible demonstration of the anger of God. And so it's no surprise that the son cries out the famous cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he is bearing the full anger of God and suffering the full abandonment of God as he dies on the cross. He is abandoned so we can be accepted. And do you remember as he cries out, finished? It's that great stamp. It is paid. It is dealt with. It is completed. What happens across the city, in the middle of the temple, do you remember? The curtain ripped in two from heaven to earth as a way of symbolizing that we could be accepted by God because Christ was abandoned for us. That's the doctrine that people don't like. People like Steve Chalk in his recent book, The Lost Message of Jesus, which doubts penal substitution and therefore has no good news for anyone, as far as I can see. If you want to ask me about that afterwards, do. But as we finish, let's pray. And Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "It is finished." Our gracious God, we thank and praise you for the death and resurrection of your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. We praise you that that is what is able to make the faithless city of Jerusalem a faithful city. And we praise you that that is what is able to make the faithless city of London a faithful city. That the Lord Jesus died to redeem and ransom us, to take the punishment that our sins deserved. We pray that you'd impress that truth upon our hearts and minds today and send us out into our workplaces, into our communities to live, proclaim and stand for that truth. For we ask it for the greater glory of your name. Amen.